All right, well, let's hope that this is going to keep working here. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ruth chapter 2. We're going to continue our study here this morning on Ruth chapter 2. And last week, as you recall, as the narrative ended up there, it was kind of a dismal time. And it's going to begin to transition as we go into chapter 2. Things are going to begin to look up. And overall, the book of Ruth is an incredibly powerful and encouraging book. And I just hope that that you're going to enjoy it as we go through it. I think we'll just have one person volunteer to read this morning. We're going to read Ruth chapter 2, just verses 1 through 10. 1 through 10. So do I have someone who would volunteer for that? Okay, Dorothy. Ruth chapter 2, verses 1 through 10.
Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they called back. Boaz asked the foreman and his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" The foreman replied, "She is the Moabites who came back from Moab with Naomi." She said, "Please let me glean and gather from the sheaves behind the harvesters." She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you. Whenever you are thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." At this she bowed down with her face to the ground. She exclaimed, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner?"
Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for this incredible insight into the life of Ruth. This foreigner to the Jewish culture who has found such grace in your eyes. May you teach us this morning from your word. May we understand how we are just like Ruth. And as we study this together, help us to be encouraged. Thank you, Father, for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to have to teach a little bit of Judaism this morning. In order to understand this story, what's happening to Ruth and what's going to unfold here in this narrative, we're going to have to understand some things about what the Lord had told the Jewish nation. So I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 25. Now this is probably very likely crispy in your Bibles. You may have to scrape those pages apart. Leviticus chapter 25 is not one of those passages that we normally fall to, but it is very important because it contains a number of principles that are unfolding in this story before us. I put on my question sheet here, I started out with Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 55. And we're going to read those, but actually down here on this third question, I looked at 25, verses 8 through 17. So we're going to actually start at the beginning of of Leviticus chapter 25 and kind of read through some of these principles, because almost all of them are applicable in this particular story of Ruth. It says in verse 1, "The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year." And by the way, this whole principle of the Sabbath year, there's quite a bit of evidence that the children of Israel did not follow this rule for very long. We'll talk about the why behind that, but this was not very well observed. Verse 6, "And of all you have, the Sabbath year, products of the land for food, yourself, your male, your female slaves, your hired man, your foreign resident, and those who are aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land shall have all its crops to eat. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years." Now this is something that you may or may not have been exposed to in the past. This is called the year of Jubilee. So every year they were to count off from the time they entered the land, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 4, 5, 6 years, and then the seventh year was to be a Sabbath year. During that year they were not to plant, they were not to sow, they were to let the land lie at rest, and during that year they were to eat of the bounty. And we'll see here how God was going to provide for them during that time. Then they were to count off 1 Sabbath year, then 6 more years, another Sabbath year, then 6 more years, another Sabbath. Do that 7 times. So you've counted off 49 years. And when you come to the 49th year, then you get into this passage here. You shall count off, starting in verse 8, 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, so that you have the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. "You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all through the land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. You shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow, nor reap after its aftergrowth, nor gather in from its untrimmed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be a holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of the field. On this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property." Now, what this basically is saying is that when the children of Israel entered the Promised Land, God gave each one of the tribes and each member of the tribe a parcel of land. He gave it to them. And what he is saying in this passage is that the children of Israel were to maintain that property throughout all their lineage, so that in the 50th year, every 50th year, if there had been trade that had gone on and someone had sold their property to someone else, or they had acquired it, or there had been business deals or whatever, in the 50th year, everything reverts and goes back to the original landowner. Everybody got that? That's what the year of Jubilee is. Now, all of you are in your head, you're calculating already. Okay, and basically, the Jews were to do that. you shall have, verse 11, you shall have the 50th year as a jubilee. You shall not sow nor reap at its aftergrowth, nor gather in. It is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its crops out of its fields. On this year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover, to your friend, or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In other words, if you bought the land, in essence, you weren't buying the land, you were buying the crops, the ability for the land to produce crops. And so you would pay depending on how many years were left before jubilee. Because if you bought, if I went in and bought Bob's land, the price that I would pay for it would be dependent on the number of years left until I got to the year of jubilee, right? Because when it comes to the year of jubilee, what happens to the land that I just bought? It goes back to Bob. So if there's 10 years left, I would pay, the price would be like 10 years worth of crops to Bob. If there were 30 years left, I would pay more for that. Everybody understand? Okay, so that's the way the Lord has it set up. verse 16, in proportion to the extent of the years, you shall increase its price, and in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price, for it is the number of crops he is selling to you. So you shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. You shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments, so as to carry them out, that you may live securely in the land. Then the land will yield its produce, so that you can eat your fill and live securely in it. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year, if we don't sow or gather in our crops? Verse 21, then I will so order my blessings for you in the sixth year that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. So the sixth year was going to be a bumper crop. It was going to be 3 years worth. When you are sowing in the eighth year, you can still eat old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. Now, I want you to understand why the Lord is doing this. Verse 23 is really a key principle in this whole passage, and it is a key principle for you and I as believers today to understand. Verse 23, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is what?
Mine.
The land is mine. This land is mine, the Lord says. It's not yours, it's mine. I gave it to you. You are but aliens and sojourners with me. And folks, if you and I today could capture that thought and that truth in our lives, we'd be a lot better off. If we just understand that what we have is not ours, it's His, and He's loaned it to us. He has given it to us. And by the way, there's a year of jubilee coming. Okay? And it's going back to Him. And so, the principles that are taught in this passage, which were to be enacted literally for the children of Israel, are principles that you and I need to enact spiritually. Verse 24, thus for every piece of your property you are to provide for the redemption of the land. Now, keep in mind, as we go through our study in the book of Ruth, the whole idea of redemption is what is going to come to the forefront here in the book of Ruth. It is this idea that land has been sold, has been traded, but it is possible to redeem the land from that purchase ahead of the year of jubilee. So like if there's 30 years left to the year of jubilee or 40 years left to the year of jubilee, the land can still be redeemed by those who are of the family of the original lineage. Okay? Like if it was your great-grandfather's land, you have a right to redeem it if it's been sold. Okay? All right. Verse 25, if a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor that he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Now let's just pause here for a moment. You remember in Ruth chapter 1, when we started out, it said that there was a famine in the land, right? And Elimelech and Naomi and her two sons, their two sons, fled from the land of Israel and went to the land of Moab. They fled from the famine. And it is very clear that when they fled, they were in desperate straits and they sold their land. Elimelech owned land. It was part of his heritage. He had inherited it from his father and so forth. And when you're leaving town and you need money, he sold it. So it's no longer belongs to that family. Now, we're not told in the book of Ruth how long it is until the year of Jubilee, because at that point it will come back. However, when it comes back to the family of Elimelech. Elimelech had two sons, right? But what about them? They're dead. So we got a problem here. Okay? That's what the story is and the backdrop is behind the book of Ruth. So as you read through this in Leviticus, you want to keep in mind what's unfolding in the book of Ruth, because it reads right on top of it. In verse 26, in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for its redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. But if he's not found sufficient means to get it back, this is if a person is so much in debt, has had bad fortune, bad business deals, or whatever, he not only sells the land, he has to sell himself into servitude. Okay? And so when he sells himself into servitude, he sells himself to another of his Jewish brothers. And at the year of Jubilee, everything reverts, so he's free. But if you've got 35 years ahead of you, that's a long time to wait, right? And you're going to be in bondage for that period of time. If he saves up enough money, or if somebody helps him out and gives him some more money, he can purchase his freedom. In other words, he can redeem himself. That's what this passage is talking about. And verse 28, if he has not found sufficient means to get it back for himself, then what he has sold shall remain in the hands of its purchaser until the year of Jubilee, but at the Jubilee it shall revert that he may return to his property. Likewise, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, this is probably not going to bear directly on what we are talking about here today. The walled city is more has more to do with the Levites. So let's go back up here now with that as a background, and we may read some more here in verses 23 through 28 we've already read. So let's see if we can answer these questions. Back in the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 1, it just makes this kind of not a real insightful statement. It just says, Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Now, you can just read that. We would read that today and we'd say, yeah, so what? But with the background here that we've looked at in Leviticus, what is the so what?
He's been redeeming.
He's a redeemer, right? He is a person who is of the lineage, or of the near lineage, brother, so forth. The nearer the lineage, they kind of went through they had a little pecking order here. So the man's sons would be first, and then the brothers, and then, you know, so forth. So Boaz, it just so happens. Just so happens. Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. So it just so happens that he's there. Not only is he there, but he is also described as what? A wealthy man. He's a wealthy man. He has prospered. Now, I want to just point this out. We've been talking about Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, that they fled from the nation of Israel during the famine. Boaz didn't flee, right? Boaz was there. Did he do well?
Yes.
Yeah. I'll tell you what, folks. If you're walking with the Lord and you are close to Him and you stay where He wants you to stay, He'll bless you. He'll bless you. Elimelech had no faith. We've seen that as we went through it. Naomi had very little faith. They raised their sons in that little faith. And what was the result for them?
They died.
They all died. I mean, it was just went from catastrophe to catastrophe. And I just want to say this again. There may be someone here this morning who is in this state. You're saved. You know the Lord. You're really and truly His. But you frankly just don't care. It's not relative to your life. And you're just walking along out here in the world like Naomi was, heading off in the other direction, and you're not going to get anywhere, folks. God is not going to bless you. You may have to go through a famine, but if you stay with the Lord, He'll bless you. And that's what happened here. Boaz was a wealthy man. Elimelech had sold his land. He gave it up. His sons were dead, but a kinsman could redeem it. Now, when it comes to the year of Jubilee, of course, it would revert, but we don't know from the book of Ruth how long that was. It could have been another 30 or 40 years. Okay. And what was of special interest about this man, Boaz? If you look in verse 1, and also in chapter, or in verse 3, the last part of verse 3, what do you find there? He was a rich relative. He's a rich uncle. Actually, he's not a rich uncle, but he's a rich relative, kinsman of Elimelech, and he was likely wealthy. Actually, the word that is used there, depending on your translation, I think the New American Standard has it a little more accurately. It says a man of means. And that probably meant that he had acquired lots of lands. It may be that during the famine, there were a lot of people that had trouble, financial trouble, had sold their land. God had blessed Boaz, and he was a man of means. He had wealth, he had cattle, properties. And apparently, he's unmarried. Another little piece of the story here. I say, okay, all right. So let's take a look at the third question here. What had the Lord declared about the year of Jubilee? And we've already talked about this, but I just want to make sure that everybody's with me on this. What is the definition of the year of Jubilee? It's the 50th year after seven sets of 7 years of Sabbath years. Okay? Bill?
Would you go through the relationships again? Naomi was a Jewess who was a direct relative through her husband of Boaz, right? But Ruth was not a Jew, so
right.
does all of this Jewish
yeah.
relate?
Yeah, it does. That,
right?
It does. We're not quite Jewish enough yet, but what I wanted to, I didn't figure we could swallow all of this in one setting. So I thought I would share with you this morning about the year of Jubilee and the Redeemer Next time we get together, Lord willing, I want to share with you about the Levirate marriage. And that is what addresses the question that Bill has raised, and that is, what about Ruth, who is not a Jew? And, of course, that is going to unfold as we go through this story. So we'll cover that at the next installment. Good question. So the description then of the year of Jubilee is seven Sabbath years. And by the way, it's very, very interesting. There's another passage, I think we've shared this before, where we talked about the children of Israel in prophecy. God drove the children of Israel out of the land of Israel, and he did so for 490 years. 490 years is how is 70 times 7, right? And basically what God said is, I am going to drive you, the Jews, out of the land, and you are not going to have one foot in this land. And he carried them off into Babylon. And he said, while you are gone, my land will rest. If you won't do it while you're there, I will remove you, and the land will have its Sabbath rest. Isn't that interesting? God has... he has a truth here about the land that he wanted Israel to understand, and they refused. They just refused. Well, that doesn't bear on Ruth, so we'll continue on here. So what is Ruth's request in chapter 2, verse 2? What does that indicate about her faith? Now let's go back to the book of Ruth. Having understood everything that's in there, and I'm sure we all understand it perfectly, in Leviticus, it says in verse 1, Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And who was Boaz's mother?
Rahab.
Okay, I'm going to ask you another question. In fact, I'll ask you that question right now. As we go through this story of Boaz and the relationship that he has with Ruth, who is a Moabite. And what did we learn about the Moabites last week? They're trouble. And so she has no rights here. I mean, she has no rights in the land of Israel. But Boaz obviously has a tender heart toward her. Now, my question to you is, how do you think Boaz got that tender heart?
Because he likes Naomi.
No? Maybe. Maybe. You may be right.
Rahab was the alien, and she was a foreigner.
Okay. Rahab was the harlot in Jericho, recall? And she extended... a courtesy to the spies. The spies said, we will save you. And she was brought into the nation of Israel as a foreigner.
She married one of them.
And as such, as she raised her son Boaz, do you not think she taught him to have a tender heart toward foreigners? I think that's part of this. I think in the background, I think the response that Boaz has, he learned at his mother's feet.
I know you want to talk about this next week, but since I always thought that Judaism, not cultural Judaism, but you know, religious Judaism, came through the blood of the mother, not the blood, not the conversion. So therefore, really, Jesus had lots of converts in his past, in his who he came from.
His genealogy.
See, he had Ruth and he had Rahab, and both of them were not blood Jews.
That is true, but I'm not sure what you're saying, Karen, because biblically the scripture teaches that the bloodline is through the father.
I think it's culturally through the mother.
It's through the Jews, it's through the mother.
Well, in the scripture, it tracks it through the father. We'll talk about this later, but at any rate, at this point, and there are two people in the lineage of Christ. There are two women that are given there. One, of course, is Rahab, and the other is Ruth. So look at verse 2 of chapter 2. What is this request that Ruth gives? What does this begin to tell us, give us some insight into her faith? It says, "And Ruth, the Moabitess," not a Jew, "said to Naomi, 'Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor.' And he said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" Now, the situation that occurred there is described in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Would somebody look up Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 22? It's also in Leviticus chapter 19 and in chapter 23, verse 22. There's several places that it talks about this. But part of the instructions that God gave to the children of Israel as they took over and took residence in the Promised Land, he gave them rules and regulations, and this was one of them. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 19 through 22. Somebody read that for us.
"When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheep in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing."
Yep. So basically, freely translated, when they ran the combine in the field, they were not to make special effort to get out into the corners. They were just kind of make a broad sweep and just kind of round it out. And they were to leave that in the corners and along the edges, along the fence rows and that kind of stuff. They were to leave it there. And it was for whom? It was for the aliens, for the widows, for the poor, and so forth. And they were... this was not a government handout. I think this is an interesting thing that this is the way the Lord was to was providing for the poor. They were to go and work in the field themselves. Now, Ruth came from the land of Moab, and it is very clear that the land of Moab had no such provisions. If you were a widow, or if you were poor in the land of Moab, you were on your own. It was not a pretty sight. And so the fact that Ruth, who is a Moabite, was trained and raised in that culture, comes into the land of Israel, and in verse 2 she says to Ruth, "Let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." What does that tell you about Ruth?
She has now
learned what the Jewish culture is, right? And she has come to trust in the provision of the God who said, "Do this." You understand? I mean, she has nothing. I mean, as a widow, she has nothing. And so she says, "Your God, my God, has provided for people like me, and let me go into the field." Now, one of the things that I find interesting here, and I can't find too many commentators that even want to talk about this. I don't understand why Naomi wasn't the first one. I do not understand why she wasn't, except I believe this in my heart. I believe it is a reflection of her spiritual condition at this point. She's just broken. She's been running away from God. She is out there, and I don't think she even believes this. So as you come, it says in this question here, what does Ruth's request in 2:2 indicate about her faith? It indicates that God's provision for the poor and the stranger was the remainder of the harvest. She trusted him. Ruth did. Naomi, what is equally evident about Naomi from her response? Look at her response in the last part of verse 2. Whatever. You know, you can just see it, Jack.
You know, in the first chapter there, when she came back, it says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," which is bitter.
Bitter.
And that shows what her attitude is. She just had it with everything.
Yep, she had it. And I think she was at a point in her heart where she is hurting so much. She's hurting from the loss of her husband and her sons. She's hurting from all of this stuff. Now she's had to bring this Moabite wife, widow, back with her. She knows everybody's going to understand that while she was down there, she let her sons marry Moabites. Her world has just collapsed on her. And Ruth, on the other hand, has understood these teachings, the provisions that God has made in the nation of Israel, and Ruth is right up there and says, "Give me permission." I think it's interesting too that Ruth is in submission to Naomi. You notice that? She says, "Please let me go. You give me your permission and let me go." And I think there's the more you learn about Ruth as you go along here, the more respect you have for her. She is a godly young lady. So Naomi's response was, "Okay, go." You know, it's kind of like, it's not going to work. It's not going to help, but you might as well go. Go. She gives her no guidance. She doesn't say, "Go down the shady lane to the first oak tree, turn right, go out here, and this will be a good..." She gives her nothing. She just says, "Okay, go." And no guidance, no warnings, no assistance, and very little faith. For the most part, folks, when you are not walking with the Lord, that's about all you can give. Go. You don't have any real value to add to the story. It's not that you don't have it. It's just that you are so disconnected from it that it's not real to you. And I think for Naomi, it was not real. Now, I want to say this again. Naomi is a backslider, and we'll see that as we come down here, because Naomi does have faith, and it's a little spark in there, and the Lord has put her in a box and forced her to come back to the nation of Israel. He's going to use Ruth, in effect, to rebuke her. And as the story unfolds, you're going to see Ruth and Naomi growing in faith. Ruth leads the charge, and Naomi comes along, and then all of a sudden it's like, ah, the Lord is working, and then she kind of kicks in and her faith starts to grow. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Well, we're going to see some very good things happen here. So, what is equally evident about Naomi's faith? Now, this next one is kind of neat. What providentially happens to Ruth as she steps out in faith? Look at verse 3. So, Naomi just says, "Yeah, okay, go. Bethlehem's got lots of fields. Just go." And what does it say in verse 3? She just happens. She just happens to find this field. I love that. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. What a coincidence. Would somebody look up Genesis 24:27? And someone also look up James chapter 2, verses 18 through 26. There's a little proverb that kind of goes along with this. People say, well, you know, it's hard for me to find the Lord's will. And somebody has rightly observed, you can't steer a parked car. And there's some truth to that. Now, I mean, Naomi was the parked car. She wasn't going anywhere. Ruth at least said, oh, I don't know much, but I know this. I know the Lord said He'll provide for this, so let me go there. And what does it say in Genesis 24:27?
Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned His kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives.
The Lord has led me on a journey. I, in my going, have been led. And what does James 2, 18 through 26 say?
And someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and the faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
I think it's interesting in that passage how James looks back to Rahab and cites her faith, which was demonstrated by her works. And certainly we could say here with Ruth, that is the case. She has faith, and it's demonstrated by her works. And what is that work? It is getting up and saying, the Lord has said He will bless this way, I'm going. And did she have any thought that she was heading for Boaz's field?
No.
No, she didn't know from nothing. She had no idea, but of course God did. He knew exactly what was going on and what was going to happen. And so He guided her steps. He steered her down the streets and through the fields, and she just happened to be in the field of Boaz. What a coincidence. This is great. And by the way, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. So she just happens to end up gleaning in Boaz's field. So what do we learn of this man Boaz from verse 1 and verse 4? And then we'll do some comparison.
Elimelech.
Yep, he is a godly man, and the Lord blessed him through the famine, and he's now wealthy and well respected. If you look in verse 4, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you," and they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Now this is a man who owns the field, and he's hired workers that are working in the field, and it's obvious that they have a respect for him, and he has a respect for them. That's a godly man. There's just no question. I mean, when you read the story here, just as the telltale marks of Elimelech and Naomi and all the people that we've seen in the story unfold so far stand out and tell us who they really are, so the footprints of Boaz tell us who he really is. He is a godly man, And the Lord blessed him through the famine, and he's now wealthy and well-respected. Now we get to the beginning of the good part of this story. Boaz takes note of Ruth. Boaz takes note of Ruth. Now there's a little bit of another story here that I think we need to talk about. What does Boaz learn about Ruth from his foreman? Let's look at verses 5 through 7. Boaz comes back to his field. He has a foreman who is in charge. Obviously, it's a large field. He's undoubtedly a wealthy man. And it says, Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" Now, what is hinted about that? If you look at verse 10 also, verse 10 is not the right reference.
Found favor in his eyes. He recognized there's something special about her, or different about her.
Yes, there's another verse. It's chapter 3, verse 10. I'm sorry, I've got the wrong reference there. You might want to change that on your sheet. If you look over at chapter 3, verse 10, he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after," what does that say?
Young men,
whether poor or rich. Now, it's very clear from the passage that there is a, I don't want to say significant, but there is an age difference between Boaz and Ruth. Ruth is a young woman. Boaz is an older man, and I don't know, there's no indication of the age difference, but he speaks of her as daughter and as of a young woman, and says, after this story has unfolded, says, "Well, I am really impressed that you didn't seek out some young man to be your husband, in contrast to me, the old man." So there's an age difference. But what does Boaz learn about Ruth from his foreman? Boaz said to his servant, "Who's in charge of the reaper? Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "Well, she's the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And I have a suspicion that when Naomi returned, Bethlehem is a small town. Everybody knew. Everybody knew. News travels fast. And so I'm sure that Boaz knew of the woman, the Moabite woman coming back, didn't know her individually. She's the one who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. She's a foreigner. Verse 7. And she said, "Well, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So Ruth came to the foreman of the field and asked his permission to glean in that field. And again, that just kind of tells you something about her character. "Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for just a little while." So, what does he learn? He learns that she's a Moabitess, which normally would be a negative, right? But because of his upbringing, what is it? It's not necessarily negative, because his mother has taught him well. And by the way, it's not only his mother Rahab that has taught this. The Lord God, that's the more important thing. The Lord God has taught this. He teaches over and over through Leviticus and Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt not despise the alien and the foreigner who comes into your land." Now, they were not to go out and intermarry and take, you know, and do all that kind of stuff. That was forbidden. But when it happened, they were to take them in and to support them. So she was a Moabite who returned with Naomi. She asked permission to glean, and she was a hard worker. I mean, obviously the foreman was impressed. She got here early this morning. She's been working all day. She just rested once here, but she's a hard worker, very diligent.
Doesn't hurt that she's a knockout too.
And that probably doesn't hurt either. She probably is a very attractive young lady, and I think that is I think that's a part of the backdrop here. I think Ruth is very attractive. And Boaz, in his own way, is very attractive, but he's not young, you know. And so there's probably okay. So what does Boaz then say to Ruth in verses 8 and 9? So Boaz approaches Ruth and says to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field, because that was the typical situation. The poor would go out and glean in one field, and then they would just move on to the next field and the next field and the next field. He said, don't do that. He said, don't go to glean in another field. And furthermore, don't go on from this one. Stay right here in this particular field, and stay here with my maids, and let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. Now that was another indication that Ruth was vulnerable. She was a young, attractive lady, and
not married. Not in young men.
Yes, and so she was vulnerable. She could have been violated in this whole thing. And he says, listen, I have commanded my servants, they are not to touch you, and when you're thirsty, you go to the water jars and drink from what the servants have drawn. So you don't have to go and carry those heavy jars, you just come and take advantage of what has already been provided. So what he says is, stay in my field with the servant girls, you're safe here, and you can drink from the jars that the men have. And what is the incredibly humble response of Ruth? She fell down on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Since I am a foreigner. I'm not Jewish. Why have I found such favor? And another way to say that is, why have I found such grace in your eyes? And I believe there are so many reasons for that grace. From a practical standpoint in the story, I think the grace that Boaz had came from his mother's teaching. But here's the question that we really need to focus on this morning. How does this picture the grace in which we stand? I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 5. The last time we taught through the book of Romans, this became one of my favorite verses. I'd never noticed this verse before. And there's just something about it that just grabs my heart. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. I love those words. Are you rejoicing in the grace in which you stand? Do you understand how much grace He has given to you? It's just incredible. It's like Paul is saying, I'm just wading around in this grace in which I stand. How does this picture in Ruth show that? look back at Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, there is a description that the Apostle Paul gives of you and me before we have come to Christ. And I want you to be refreshed in this and remember this. Verse 11, he says, therefore remember, remember, Bill, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time, what? Separate from Christ, without Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And all God's people said, oh yeah, oh. Do you see Ruth in that? You're Ruth, okay? You be Ruth here for a minute. I want you to read this. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Was she?
Yep.
Yeah. Was she a stranger to the covenants of promise?
Yep.
What, did she have any hope?
Yep.
Nope. And was she without God in the world?
Yep.
Is that Ruth? Yep. Is that Bill Archer? Yes. That was me. That was me. That was you. We were without hope in this world. You had no hope. And the only reason you have hope today is because of the grace in which you stand. Boaz came to you totally undeserved, totally without merit. You have no merit before him. And Boaz comes to you and says, I want you to come with me. And all God's people said, why me? Why me? And folks, if you don't get that out of the book of Ruth, you miss one of the most precious parts of it.
Bill, go on to verse 13 in Ephesians.
Read it.
But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
Yeah. Amen. So what do we learn from Ruth's response? How did Ruth respond to Boaz? She bowed down. She said, why, Lord, you have been so gracious to me. What did I do to deserve this?
Especially since she's a foreigner.
And I'll tell you what, I see in Christians today too much of an attitude of, boy, the Lord was lucky to get me. Huh? The Lord was lucky to get me. And I deserve this. I mean, I worked at this. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. You're just as destitute, just as despicable, just as lost and without hope as Ruth. And the sooner you understand that, the sooner you will begin to cherish and to relish in the grace in which we stand. Father, thank you. Thank you so much. For you. And I am so thankful this morning for the grace in which I stand. Don't deserve it, Lord. Never did, never will. I stand before you totally without righteousness, only your righteousness imputed to me. And so I come to you, even as it says in Hebrews, I come with thanksgiving. That's all I bring, Lord. That's it. I bring my thanksgiving to you. And I pray that everyone who is here this morning who has trusted you as Lord and Savior will do exactly as Ruth did. Bow down before your throne and cry out, "What have I done, Lord, to deserve this grace? Thank you for what you have done for us." May you bless this time. May you seal these words upon our heart, that we might just rejoice in our standing and the grace in which we stand. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a good week.